the tabernacle that God directed Moses to build in the wilderness for his people. It was started in the book of Exodus, when the Lord began to give the instructions for the tabernacle. And we observe, if you're a Bible reader, that God spends more time on this tabernacle than he does on the creation of heaven and earth. And he gives a whole bunch of chapters in Exodus, chapters 25 through 40, pretty much all of them, and then Leviticus to the instruction as to how to build and how to worship at this particular tabernacle. He starts in Exodus 25 and he tells them in verse 8, he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." And, of course, the tabernacle that he's referring to is the one that is in heaven. And later on, when John gets his vision and is taken by the Spirit up into heaven, and then he sees the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. So here is something to perhaps help us just as believers. So often we think the Bible uses anthropomorphic terms. Anthropos is man, and morphic is to make it look like or change into a man. And we think what God does is he'll give these instructions of the Bible based on things we do down here to help us understand what's going on up there. But actually, that's not the way it is. It's actually the exact inverse. Before there was earth, there was heaven. And God had established things in heaven that now he allows us to do on earth to give us an idea of what's going on in heaven. It's not anthropomorphic, it's theopomorphic. It's God-centered, God-directed. And
amen.
And the amazing thing is you're going to find out one day. I mean, Jesus did say God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But in the Bible, it talks about God having eyes and God having ears and God having hands and God having feet, and he does. Folks, you're in the image of God.
Yeah.
He's not in the image of you. That's the way he looks. You're going to find out one day. And Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father in flesh, but that's what the Father looks like in spirit. So there's some things to take home and chew and think about. That's reality. And there's a tabernacle in heaven. And that tabernacle set up there, so when God has a worship service in heaven, the angelic host would come before him around the tabernacle the way he established it. And so he said, "Now you're my people on earth, so I'm going to let you build one in that like manner." And so they're doing this exactly as God told them to do it. Now, we saw there's a whole bunch contained in the building of that tabernacle. We saw, for example, we looked at the candlestick. We looked at the table of showbread, and we saw the representations there that they were actual articles of furniture, and there was actually a table made of gold over a wood called the shittim wood, which is a whitish type of a wood that does not corrupt, and it's very solid and a very pure type of a wood, and wrapped with gold. And on that table, showbread was placed there, six loaves on top of six loaves, and it was a picture of the fact that we feast on the Word of God, which is 66 books. It was wrapped with gold to show the heavenly nature of that book. This book is heavenly in its origin. It also had the wood to show the earthly nature of it. It's made with pages down here. It's a heavenly and an earthly book. By the way, I was studying the periodic table in chemistry, and I don't know if you've ever seen the periodic table. It's got all the little elements lined up on there, and the periods, there are seven rows of periods here, and there are 18 groups across there. And I thought it was most interesting, gold, which is a heavenly metal in the Bible, gold was period 6, group 11.
Amen.
6 times 11 is 66. That book is golden. Gold is like a picture of the Word of God, the heavenly Word of God. I thought that I never noticed that before, the periodic table. That table was finally put together by, was it Mendeleev? I might pronounce his name wrong.
That's fine.
Yeah, how do you say his name?
I say Mendeleev.
Mendeleev, yeah. And the guy that did that finally came up with that periodic table in the 1800s, his grandfather was a priest. I think his father was a priest of Russian Orthodox. But still, in the Russian Orthodoxy, they know about the Trinity. And they know about God, you know, has certain patterns to him. And he put that table together before he had all the elements. And he put it together with spaces in there, knowing someday when the elements are found, they'll fall into these holes. They'll fall right into the spaces. And they did. Because God has a regularity and an order to the way that he works. And I thought that was interesting. The gold was a 611. This is 6 times 11, 66. And it's gold. So we saw that golden table of showbread. We saw the golden candlestick last week. And that God made this candlestick with the seven branches. And how it had light. And it had an eternal light given by a source, olive oil. And that's a type of the Holy Spirit giving eternal light to the believers that want to study and know God. That light lit the tabernacle up, and it's the light of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw in the construction of that candlestick how there were 66 there, the knops and the flowers and the almonds. And again, God, the Spirit of God gives light to the Word of God. And we saw the illumination of the Holy Spirit along with the communion at the table of showbread. Now today, what we come to is in chapter 27, he gives the next piece of furniture to be made. And in the 27th chapter of Exodus, the Lord tells Moses in verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And back then a cubit that they used was about 1.5 feet, 18 inches. And so 5 would be 7.5 feet long by 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet tall it would be, to put it in numbers we understand and measurements we understand. Verse 2, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof." His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. In other words, you make these horns out of wood and then overlay those with brass. "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put under the compass of the altar," put it under the compass of the altar, "beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow the boards, a hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." And he tells them, "I want you to make this altar now." And this altar is much, it's a big altar. It's bigger than any of the articles of furniture. 7.5 feet long by 7.5 feet and 4.5 feet high. And they're going to learn to place this altar just outside the veil of the tabernacle. So it's going to be in the outer courtyard. And this is going to be known as the altar of shittim wood, or the burnt offering altar. And this is going to be the place where they're actually going to burn the sacrifices that will be brought to them, whether it be a goat, whether it be a ram, whether it be a sheep, no matter what it is, a bullock. They're going to burn these sacrifices on this altar. And he makes the grate like a net, a cross-hatched grate that they could lay the animal on, and the fire can be lit underneath it and burns through the grating there, and the animal burns. And so this is what they're going to make here. Now, the Bible speaks of altars. And if you were to go back, probably the first altar you'll ever see built in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 8. This is going to be a different altar than any other altar we've seen so far in the Bible. Genesis chapter 8. Deb, I left my water. And here it is when verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the water assuaged. And here God is finished with the flood, and Noah and his family are safe inside, and so are the animals. And now the Lord is remembering, and he's going to stop the rain, and he's going to dry the waters from off the face of the earth. And when he's done, and they finally come off of the ark, and verse 15, God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. Beautiful wording, by the way. He didn't say, go out of the ark. Only in English, King James Bible. He said, go forth of the ark. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. And you go forth of the ark. You never leave the ark, really. You go forth of it, and you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect wording, only in a King James Bible. You won't get that in a modern version. So he sends them forth, verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and every creeping thing and every fowl whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. The animals can go out, but not the people. You go forth of. Just the phrasing is so perfect. Anyways, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. This is the first time in the Bible you ever see anyone build an altar. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And back then, if you studied very carefully how God instructed Noah to put the animals in the ark, they were to go two by two of the unclean animals. That meant two males and two females. There wasn't two of each kind on the ark, there was four for the unclean. You just read your Bible carefully. So there was, but of the clean animals, they went seven by seven. Seven males plus seven females. And so the Lord made sure there was plenty stocked in that ark, so when they came off the unclean, the two pairs could go off and start repopulating, and of the seven pairs of the clean, you could take for a sacrifice. And so, and still have enough left over so that they could repopulate. And so here he's doing this, he's taking of the clean, and he's offering burnt offerings on this altar. And of course, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and he was pleased with the worship going on at the altar. That's the first altar that's ever built. And later on, you'll see Abraham is going to build an altar in the 12th chapter. Later on after that, you'll see Isaac is going to build an altar in the 26th chapter. After that, Jacob will build an altar in the 35th chapter. And what we're getting is a type of the reality that the people of God worship God in an altar. And that's just something the Lord would have us to do. As a matter of fact, when God gives the Ten Commandments, you go to Exodus chapter 20. And at this point in time, no one had specified how to make an altar. Now, if you were to go all the way back, it would imply, I mean, remember, Abel and Cain came one day to make an offering to the Lord, and I'm going to assume they had an altar. And where did they get the idea from? It very well may be that in the third chapter, when men sinned and the Lord came down to deal with Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he said, these aprons you made are not sufficient. And then it said the Lord took a lamb and clothed them in lambskin. The Lord probably showed them how the first altar is to be made right there. And he did an altar for an offering there. And then he gave them of the clothes skins, I would think, because then Cain knew how to do it, Noah knew how to do it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew how to do it, and no one had been instructed, and I'm going to think that it had to be God that showed them the first time. But here, when he gives the Ten Commandments, many centuries later, he begins to codify, and he says to them at the end of the 20th chapter, verse 22, the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. That means I have no way to worship you? Next verse. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. And apparently God's altar was a little bit lifted up. It wasn't quite at ground level. And you don't make steps. You could make it on an incline, but you couldn't put steps there. So the Lord is showing them how to do altars. Now I think it's curious. This is the Ten Commandments, and He's telling them they could still make an altar of earth. They could still make an altar of stone. But you and I are a couple chapters further, and now He's saying, however, for the tabernacle, there's some different altar I want. So why is He doing this? For His people, He's saying, look, you want a family altar at your house? Is that what you want when I finally separate you and one tribe is here and one tribe is there? And then fine, you can have a family altar. But the one at my tabernacle is going to be built my way, the brazen altar. It's going to be a type. It's going to be a picture that He's putting here for all time. Because we're going to find out to come to God in relationship with God, we're going to have to come to His altar one time, at least one time, to establish that relationship. That's what the picture of the brazen altar is going to be a portrait of. God, in His revelation, is progressive. So here He showed Adam and Eve. He allowed Cain, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He even allows, if you will, His people to have a family altar. But He's got one very special brazen altar that everyone has to come to. And we're going to come to it in our mind, but He's going to set it up here in shadows and types. And the substance will be fulfilled, guess by whom? By Jesus Christ. But here's the brazen altar. Now, in many times you go through the scriptures, it's the altar of shittim wood. It's the altar of burnt offering. It's the brazen altar. It's called the altar of God in Exodus 43. It's called the altar in Leviticus 1. It's called the altar at the door of the tabernacle. Many, many different names that we see here. And when you think of altar, it has a couple of meanings to it. One is of something that's lifted up. An altar is a place where there's something lifted up. And of course, there's sacrifices on there. But it's lifted up, and He even talks about if you ascend onto it. So it's a little bit higher than normal. This altar was 4.5 feet high. And we're going to see in comparison to the other articles of furniture, they're a little lower. This one catches your attention first. This one, as a matter of fact, will block your view of all the other articles of furniture. The first thing you'll see is this lifted up altar before you can see the table of showbread, before you can see the illumination. The first thing your eye will see, because this is a little higher, is this altar stands in your way as you're approaching the tabernacle. That's the first thing. The second thing the altar implies, not only lifted up, it implies a place of death, a place of sacrifice. Now, doctrinally, what we're going to see is our Lord went to a mount called Calvary, and it was lifted up, and He had to ascend up it, and it was a place of slaughter, and it was a place of sacrifice where He as a lamb was taken to the slaughter and died. The brazen altar is going to picture the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And if you're approaching relationship with God, before you can get into the veil and into the tabernacle, the first thing you have to come to is that lifted up altar where Jesus Christ died. And without the crucifixion of Christ, you can never have relationship to God. That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. The crucifixion is the brazen altar, the fulfillment of the brazen altar. And it was higher than any other article of furniture. And you couldn't get to that door of that tabernacle without passing that brazen altar. Now again, it was made of two things. It was made of the shittim wood, and then it was wrapped in brass. The shittim wood, again, it's a durable, incorruptible wood that's found out there in the Middle East. It's white. In its you know, when you cut through it, on the inside it's kind of a very white type of a wood. The Lord Jesus Christ was without blemish. He was without spot. He was sinless. It's incorruptible. Neither did he see corruption even when he was laid in the tomb. And so we see the typology in the wood there. But then it was overlaid not with gold, but with brass. Now brass in the Bible is a picture of a judgment. Brass is interesting. We saw God used gold before. And gold we saw was a pure metal. We were studying last week that gold was the only metal. It only has one isotope. Now men have tried to make other isotopes of it. I think gold is 79 on the periodic table. And men have tried to make other isotopes of it, but we saw some of the half-life, one of them had a half-life of 20 nanoseconds. I mean, they could barely make it. It falls apart instantly. Gold is unique. It's monoisotopic. It's pure. It's heavenly. Brass is a different type of a metal. Brass is a lower grade of metal. As a matter of fact, if you work on that one period 6, column 11, gold, you go up to period 5, column 11 is silver, and you go up one more to period 4 and column 11, there's a metal, a transitional metal, copper, like a penny. It's like a dirty kind of a gold. But if you take the thing right next to it, which is the zinc, and you take, because I'm trying to remember, I think the copper is 29, and right next to it, number 30, is zinc. And if you take those two together, zinc is kind of a whitish silver, and you mix them together, it comes out brass. And brass kind of looks like gold, but it's different. It's got two components to it. You checking me on the periodic table back there, I can see. Make sure I got those numbers right. I might have had the 20.
Good, that's
it. Okay. Anyways, and so...
I remember it.
Yeah. I had to study it. These guys can bring their computers right with them. All right. But brass is made up of the copper and the zinc. Now, that's truly what it's made up of. I know in some of the modern Bibles they change brass to bronze. You know. And the reason they do that is because they gotta make the copyright and get the money on the Bible. So you gotta change a certain number of words to get your new copyright. But bronze is not brass. Bronze is made up of copper plus tin. Tin is over there like on number 70 on the table. It's not even a transitional metal. It's a different, it's another kind of metal. I forget the name of it. And you make those two together. And it's not bronze. As a matter of fact, I was reading an article by a top flight German metallurgist. The Germans are bright. I think, yes we are, she says. I think when you got the three groups of people, you got the Ham, Shem, and Japheth. I think the brightest Shemites are the Israelites, but the brightest Japhethites are Germans. Well, you go back and you study German composers, German scientists, they do a whole bunch of stuff. And then the brightest Hamites are probably Ethiopia and Egypt. But that's another story. But nonetheless, the Germans are bright. And this guy's writing this article on metallurgy. And he said the truth is when they went all the way back and studied in ancient times, tin is not easily found except in one area, Britain. That's where the word Britain comes from. It means the land of tin. But in the Mideast, there's a lot of zinc. And in the Mideast, they took the zinc and the copper and they made brass. So the modern Bibles are wrong. They're wrong grammatically, they're wrong spiritually, and they're wrong metallurgically. Are they just wrong? They're wrong. You got the right Bible. It's brass. And it was it's an alloy metal that it's made of there, made of two components. Jesus Christ, of course, both God and man in that thing. And so, but it's a picture of judgment, and I'm going to show you how that works in terms of that brazen altar can be a place where you either can be judged to life or you can be judged to death, just like the two thieves on the cross at Calvary. And one went to follow him in life, and one died. The measurements of it are 5 by 5, 5 broad, 5 long. Again, the reason he's using 5 is a dual number in the Bible. When you study your Bible numbers, two of them are dual numbers. 2 is a dual number. 2 is either a number where two people agree in unity, and then Jesus sends them forth. Or 2 disagree and they go their separate way. Then you turn 2 upside down, looks like a 5, and 5 is a dual number too. And 5 can either be the 5 on the left hand of death, or the 5 on the right hand of life. By the way, it works like that in chemistry. If you study very carefully, see these hands, they look alike, but they're different. If I do them this way, they go together. You can do it with your own. But if I lay them like this, all of a sudden they're not the same anymore. Okay. Well, in chemistry, it's the same thing. Someday when you study the assembly, and this will take some time, you get the molecules put together, that's called stereochemistry. One of the problems that we face, one of the problems evolutionists face, is one of the problems, I'll tell you, we face in medicine, but in evolution they face the problem because a chemical, if you put a nucleic acid or an amino acid together, nucleic acid for DNA, amino acid for protein, and you can put them together so they wind one way, which is called the right isomer, which is the dextro form of the isomer, or it winds the left way, and it becomes the lavo form of the isomer. It turns out that in our bodies, the lavo is the one that's used. So all our nucleic acids are left-handed, and all our amino acids are left-handed, and the fatty acids are left-handed. Everything is left-handed. It's the Bible. A wise man's heart's on his right hand, a fool on the left. Basically, we're just foolish. Foolishness is born in the heart of a child. So it's all left-handed chemistry. The difficulty thing for an evolutionist is to explain in the primordial soup, which never existed, and the electric lightning bolts, which maybe did exist, but hit in an atmosphere which never existed, because the atmosphere they did when they did his experiments was they had no oxygen, and because if you had oxygen, then whatever you form would break down. Remember, things oxidize? That's why things die, because things oxidize. You're trying to protect us from oxygen and some of our cells. Okay, well, inside our cells, oxygen, if not handed over properly through hemoglobin, does damage. And so when they made those nucleic acids, the oxygen would instantly destroy them. So I can't make the molecules without oxygen, but then I can't sustain them after they're made if I don't have oxygen. So anyways, evolution's a bunch of baloney. But nonetheless, even if they did, when they made those little things, they came out both left and right-handed. Because that's what it'll do. Randomly, one will be left, one is right, one is left, one is right. Well, then how do you get life? Because all life is on the left hand. So how did you separate the left from the right out? Something God did. We have the same problem, by the way, with medicine. When I want to give you the best form of marking for a blocking agent, but when we make the stuff in the laboratory, it comes out, it doesn't know, half of it's right-handed, half of it's left-handed. And when you inject it in the body, only the left-handed works, and the right-handed causes problems. So, I mean, it's curious how things work. But nonetheless, 5, dual number, 2 references, left and right-hand, left death, right is life. Again, like the 2 men on the cross. The same thing with the altar. The altar was a place where one could find life or one could find death. Go, for example, with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. In this chapter, when Solomon is given the throne by his father, there was a usurper that tried to take the throne named Adonijah, but David saw to it that Solomon would be anointed the king. He had Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him, and they did all that. And then when the usurper heard about it, Adonijah, he began to run away, and where he ran was he ran to the altar for protection. Verse 50. 1 Kings 1, verse 50. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And he said, I need mercy here. And it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me this day that he will not slay thy servant with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to thine house. And he came to the altar, and he found mercy. But in the very next chapter, if you continue, there was another man who had rebelled by the name of Joab. And picking it up, let's say, in verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, although he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. Behold, he's by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. But he said, nay, I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from my father, and from the house of, from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof. And the men to wit are Abner, the son of Ner, captain the host of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the captain of the host of Judah. Their blood, therefore, shall return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed. And verse 34, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him, that he was buried in his own house. And so he died at the altar. So one found mercy at the altar, one found death at the altar. That's exactly what happened at Calvary. Right there, on the lifted up altar where the lamb was being sacrificed, one of the thieves mocked Jesus, that would be in the book of Luke chapter 23, and scorned at him and belittled him and derided him and railed on him. And if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked and said, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And at the same altar one found life. And it's the same thing. The brazen altar was a place where if you came with your sacrifice, you had to come not as a rebel, but one who had given their heart to God and was trusting in the mercy and the goodness of God. The brazen altar, it wasn't the sacrifice that was sufficient at the altar. It was the heart of the one bringing the sacrifice. See, all through the Old Testament, people get the confused notion that it was their works and their services and their offerings that made them right with God. But it wasn't. It was their heart. It was the same in the Old Testament. God is a God of the heart. God has not changed. So the portrait of the altar given there is, yes, they were to come. But remember, we saw in Exodus chapter 20 that that altar that God specified for them was after He had already met their heart through the Ten Commandments and them hearing His Word. It's the heart. It's not the sacrifice. The sacrifice is a portrait of the fact that you have a heart that wants to come to God's sacrifice. The brazen altar. 5 by 5. The altar, he said in verse 1 of chapter 27 of Exodus, is that it would be four square. He uses the term four square, representing the four corners of the earth. And it's a picture that the altar we have today of Calvary is to be preached to the four corners of the earth. That's the only hope for mankind, is that we preach there to the four corners of the earth. He talked about the altar had horns on it. And the horns spoke of the strength of that altar. Now, practically, the horns were for a purpose. Turn to Psalm 118 and look at verse 27. You'll see the practical reason they had horns. Psalm 118. This is the psalm that Jesus quoted in his last week of his ministry. Quoted it to the Pharisees. You remember verse 22 where Jesus quoted to the Pharisees, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." When he said those words, now I know, I think they even have a song. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and people sing it. And I understand, you know, you wake up in the morning and the birds are singing and the sun is up and you go, "This is a great day, Lord, thank you for it." And you thank God for this day and you think of this psalm. Spiritually, but doctrinally, he was using that to explain the cornerstone. Jesus Christ was going to go and be the sacrifice, lay the cornerstone of salvation down, and that's what he was doing. He was talking about, this is the day that the Lord hath made, the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Christ was going to be the Savior. That's why it says, "Save now, O Lord, I beseech thee." And verse 27, he says, "God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." Now, practically what they used to do is they would take the sacrifice, whichever one you brought, if you brought your lamb, and you would come to the priest and say, "I'm offering this up, and because I love the Lord and I want to stay in covenant relation," the priest would take it and tie it to the horns of the altar, and the lamb was tied there to the altar upon where it was going to die. And the Lord and the animal was brought there. The animal wasn't willing, I don't think. I mean, I don't even know if he knew. He might have been completely clueless, like my cat is most of the time. And you just bring the animal there, and they're not entirely sure. But that lamb, that goat, that bull, that ox, whatever was brought, was bound to the horns of the altar. And Jesus Christ, of course, we know he willingly went to the altar, the horns there. So practically it was to tie it. But it also was a picture of the strength. And Jesus Christ is seen as a lamb with seven horns in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And it talks about the omnipotence, the power that's in Christ. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. It speaks of his strength and the power of his salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when you preach Christ crucified and resurrected, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so he lays that out there for us in understanding why the horns were there practically and spiritually and typologically. So, that altar, to one, it means death. To another, it means life. And it all depends on the heart of the one that approaches the altar. But as you approach the altar, there's no other way to get to God. You cannot get through the veil. You cannot get to the candlestick. You cannot get to the table of showbread. You cannot get to the golden incense altar and even pray properly until you come through the brazen altar. And that's why he laid out the tabernacle in that particular manner. Again, Christ gave us another picture. Go to Romans chapter 12 for us personally. Those horns were put there, which has all the power. And there's power in the gospel. And there's power in that sacrifice. Now, we saw the animal was brought by whomever. And again, the worshiper would bring the animal, and the animal was a substitution for that worshiper because that worshiper had committed sins which were worthy of death. And the animal is now the substitute. That's how God set that system up. And that animal is brought unknowingly, maybe unwillingly. However, we saw Christ, he willingly went to that altar, grabbed onto the horns of it, and laid himself down so that we might have life. "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. My Father hath given me that power." And so Jesus laid on that altar. Now for you and me, in terms of our altar, what God wants for us is Romans 12 verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What God wants is us to be a sacrifice that willingly goes and ties to the horns of the altar.
Amen.
I mean, you present yourself. You present your body. You make yourself a living sacrifice that grabs on. God doesn't want you to get on the altar and go through the crucifixion again and die. He wants you willingly to grab onto that altar, onto the horns of that altar, alive, offering yourself up now in service to God. A brazen altar is the picture. All right. The one other thing that he has, it doesn't have the nuanced numerology that we saw in the candlestick and that we saw on the table of showbread, but it did have the height thereof, and he said the height would be 3 cubits high. And in the 3 cubits, what he's picturing is, number one, it's the number of the Godhead. And what was instrumental in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ was the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are the three that bear record in heaven to this work that was done. Another thing about the three is it was 3 days there and 3 nights he was in the heart of the earth. And the atonement took him 3 days for him to work out. I mean, he suffered. He died. He said it's finished in terms of the actual sacrifice. But then in the 3 days and the 3 nights in the heart of the earth, he finished the work of taking the ashes from the altar, if you will, the ashes of our sin, taking them down into hell, depositing them down there in hell, and then getting the keys of hell and death. And so the three is contained in there. We saw the 5 cubits long, the 5, again, the 5 represents on Christ's side, the 5 wounds that killed him, on the one hand, but of the same 5 wounds are the ones that brought forth grace for you and for me. He had the hands, the feet, and the side. And those 5 wounds that brought him death are the 5 wounds that brought us life. And then all through there, you'll see in the rest, there's in the tabernacle, the multiple of 5, there's, you can do it on your own. There's so many multiples of 5 hidden in that tabernacle. Let's see, there are 60 pillars, which is 5 times 12. There were 120 pins, which is 5 times 24. The outer courtyard is 100 long, which is 5 times 20. It's 50 wide, which is 5 times 10. All through, if you go through the dimensions of the tabernacle, you're going to find multiples of 5 all through there, because really it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that's going to bring salvation. It's grace that's not only going to bring salvation. Grace is going to bring sanctification. Grace is one day going to finally bring total deliverance and glorification. It's going to be through that number 5. Very important. God puts it right there in your hand for you to see. So it's interesting how he puts these things. So that's the study on the brazen altar. And the significance and the importance is the atonement that was done there. And by the way, it worked for those people too. They were looking forward to the Messiah. But until the coming of the Messiah, they were taught in Genesis chapter 22 that it was going to take a substitutionary death to bring life. Isaac was spared because of the substitutionary death of the ram of atonement that was up there in Genesis 22. And by the way, that thing was caught by his horns in the thicket. And the power of sin was so great that the Lord had to lay down his life in order for us to have the atonement. There is no other way except for the brazen altar of Calvary and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Any questions on what we looked at? Thoughts, comments? All right, let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for showing in the very construction of this tabernacle the portraits that you've given to us, that it points to our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to his person, to his goodness, to his filling, and that he is our manna, and also to his sacrifice in the work that he did for us at Calvary's cross, which is the fulfillment of the brazen altar. Help us, Lord, to bring people to that altered this day, and to see that Christ is lifted up and he offers and beckons for them to come unto him and receive the grace of God that bringeth salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.